we noted earlier, our reading from the Gospel is from Luke, and it is a familiar passage, and as always with familiar passages, we need to listen with fresh ears because, as we note on Tuesday morning at Panera at 9 o'clock, everyone's welcome, we always notice something new and different that stirs our souls. Sometimes it surprises us. The story of the prodigal son, or as we said, the lost son. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. And they said, "This fellow welcomes sinners and he eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. There was a man, he had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have enough bread and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years, I have worked like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" Friends, may God bless to us this, the reading of the gospel, for this is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I know that having a sermon title like Finding the Way Home may bring back nostalgic memories to many of us from our upbringing, especially since so many of us have probably moved around a lot or are now far from our original home or perhaps are contemplating moving somewhere new or yes, yes, and yes. So, home may evoke feelings of a place away. Away in a place, away in a time, away in what once was. And this is the point at which Reed could start playing Going Home from Dvorak's New World Symphony. I should have thought of that, shouldn't I? Yeah. Oh, well. Next time. But, you know, I do get nostalgic when I think of home. When I come to my senses, or when reality intrudes, I remember once watching the movie entitled Nell. Do you remember that? Nell? Yeah, it was set in the North Carolina mountains near Lake Fontana, a place where I used to hike and camp as a Boy Scout. And it showed scenes from there, and then it showed scenes from my home city of Charlotte, North Carolina. But as I watched it, I didn't recognize any of the tall buildings in those scenes. Because they were skyscrapers built since I left after high school and college. And there, the new hospitals were also in the movie, which the population 40-plus years ago would not have required or supported. And in one scene from a motel balcony, there's this full view of an empty shell of a church that I used to attend downtown. And also scenes of the closed-down original Sears store, which was my childhood adventure in shopping. And I remembered if I was a really good boy and I didn't complain about wandering around the tool section for hours with my dad, that he would always get me a bag of hot, fresh, roasted Spanish peanuts. Yeah, good memories. Whenever I revisited Charlotte thereafter, the house that I grew up in now belonged, of course, to other people. The woods I played in looked too small. The baseball diamond I described last week is overgrown. The roads are all different. Population has more than quadrupled. So much is unrecognizable. But even so, even with all that, there is yet this feeling of knowing the way home. You know, whenever I cross over the state line, when certain highway signs appear, I get that same feeling also when we turn into our Yardley neighborhood. We're driving around the campus of Princeton Seminary, which has had so much of a pivotal role in our lives. And even now, approaching the intersection of Route 35 and Sycamore Avenue, home is not just where you grew up. It's where you feel you belong, where at least some of the pivotal life experiences have taken root in you. And often it's not even a place, but it's a symbol of who you are and of how you're connected. Of course, it's possible to over-romanticize home as well. In the 1800s, a writer, an editor, described it this way: home, that blessed word which opens to the human heart the most perfect glimpse of heaven and helps to carry it thither as on angels' wings. That writer never heard me argue with my sisters. Furthermore, I don't think that's the definition at the forefront of the prodigal son's, the lost son's mind either. When he decided to lift his face up out of the pig pen's mud and return home. No. Now here's the score at that juncture. He's disgraced his father's name and his father's house by his behavior, and he's embarrassed him and the whole community by flaunting norms of the community. 0 points for any of that. He has eaten with Gentiles' swine in a far land, which for religious Hebrews was tantamount to eating swine themselves, and that would make you the same as a Gentile and now outside the boundaries of the covenant promise. In other words, you would no longer be considered to be a Jew. That's negative 10 points. And he squandered his entire inheritance with riotous living, some translations, the old King James, riotous living. and he has no more claim at all on his family legacy, only that he is unworthy to be called a son, and he's not at all ever likely to be called a son again. And that's kind of like negative infinity points. But he still goes. He still goes home. Why? Why put himself through it? The ridicule and the shame. And don't you know he will be aware of his elder brother's reaction to all this? Never-ending scorn. In fact, when Dad finally would reach the end of his life, it would be the elder brother for whom he would now inherit everything, and he would be the hired servant for his elder brother. What a situation to choose to re-enter. Maybe at first it's not so much that the lost son knew where he belonged as much as he realized where he did not belong. For all his problems, for all his shame and loss, it says in the text, he came to his senses. He came to himself at last. He knew that even though he was dressed in rags, that this is not the person that he now was. He came to his senses. He knew that he had sinned against God. He knew he had sinned against his father and against his own human calling. This was not the place in life that was appropriate for him now because of his repentance. This was not the place in life appropriate for him, for he knew his condition was earned, but degeneracy was not where he chose to be. And even though he was deeply hungry and humiliated and eating along with the swine, and that might have seemed appropriate to many for the way he had lived his life, he knew this was not the place in which his religious tradition and his personal sense of humanity told him to reside. He was better than this. This is not who he was. And finally, while he couldn't claim to be a son anymore, he knew he at least could try to be a worthy, respectful servant to his father, to show respect he hadn't before. For he realized that his disrespect of his father was also not a place for anyone to find themselves. In short, the place that he now found himself was a place of repentance, of turning himself around, turning toward that which he knew to be the solid and whole place of humility, place of respect, place of that hard brand of wisdom which sometimes has to get knocked into our overthick consciousness. And he felt this deeply, that even if he was not an embraced part of his former home, he knew that it existed in his heart, and it drew him back in his heart. And so in a sense, he was already home. In a sense, once he realized these things, he was already home. Even if he was not going to be received as a son, he was already home. He had come to his senses as to the value of that which he had so readily scorned. He was already home. And returning home, he was, in all sincerity, ready to live out his life the best he could as the person he now realized he was. He was already home. Now, to the lost son's surprise, and also to the surprise of those who were hearing Jesus tell this parable, this prodigal son found his father ready to forgive, rejoicing he had come to his senses, ready to restore him to sonship. Do you know what an incredible scandal that was to those who listened to Jesus tell this story? It was a scandal. Because the justice of the times and this culture called for this son to be rejected as not even a son anymore, to not even be alive anymore. He was to be treated like an outsider. This was not in the parable. This was not the Yahweh. This was not the God who is portrayed in strict interpretations of the law of the Moses and the code of the Pharisees that they worked so hard to keep, all the rules. And to infer by parable that God operated like this? Why, if that was so, then are we to think that God will forgive just anyone who comes to their senses? Will God forgive anyone who chooses to repent and turn to God for mercy? Are we to believe that the God who cowered the Pharaohs will be swayed by the tears of a penitent? Yes. Yes, says Jesus. Yes, we are. For ultimately, just as home is the place where we feel connected because we're nurtured and taught, so God's presence is our spiritual home. God's presence is our ultimate home from which we have come. And even when we're at our lowest, and perhaps mainly when we're at our lowest point, God is the home to which we are drawn wherever we physically might be. Now, of course, this is wonderful news for the prodigal son or prodigal daughter or prodigal distant relative of God. But in truth, many times we find ourselves in the position of the elder brother. The wonderful Presbyterian writer Fred Buechner describes him this way. He is what Mark Twain called a good man in the worst sense of the word. He is a caricature of all that is joyless and petty and self-serving in all of us. The joke of it is that, of course, his father loves him even so and has always loved him and will always love him, only the elder brother never noticed it because it was never love he was bucking for, but only his due. The fatted calf, the best scotch, the hoedown that could have been his too, anytime he asked for them, except he never thought to ask for them because he was too busy trying cheerlessly and religiously to earn them. There is yet a lot of elder brother in us. It's hard for us to admit sometimes, but we who live in nicer surroundings subconsciously feel that we deserve it, whether subconsciously attributed to better ethic or upbringing or social environment or education. Something seems to validate abundance and affluence as our due. We think that we feel at home with the things and opportunities we have at our disposal. And it grinds our teeth when someone with much less or nothing can seem more fulfilled. Or when the person whose life should be broken to pieces by difficult events somehow emerges from tragedy with a profound sensitivity of compassion and appreciation for relationships. And we're afraid. We're afraid. Do I have to experience brokenness first before I can find wholeness? Or know the deep care of others, or pursue life with zestful openness rather than fearful caution? Do I have to lose the sense of being home before I know what spiritually being home means? Well, friends, maybe we don't have to experience total brokenness in order to know wholeness, but certainly we need to realize how very far from home in God our lives can often take us. The Christian gospel actually asserts only one basic thing, that to know God deeply and personally is our life's purpose. And Jesus came to show us that truth. Yet our lives are often so engaged in everything but. We don't have time to seek God. We don't have the temperament to be religious, we don't have the space to include God in our work and family and social commitments. Someday I'll find my way home, but not right now. There's a noted preacher that shared this story. Many years ago, I read an essay in which a woman was reminiscing about her father. She said that when she was young, she was very close to her father. The time she experienced this closeness most was when they would have big family gatherings with all the aunts and uncles and cousins, and at some point someone would pull out an old record player and put on polka records, and the family would dance. And eventually someone would put on the beer barrel polka, And when the music of the beer barrel polka started, her father would come up to her, tap her on the shoulder, and say, "I believe this is our dance." And they would dance. One time, though, she recalls when she was a teenager in one of those teenage moods, and the beer barrel polka began to play. Her father tapped her on the shoulder and said, "I believe this is our dance." And she snapped back at him, "Leave me alone. Just leave me alone." And her father turned away. He never asked her to dance again. And she said, "Our relationship was difficult all through my teen years. I would come home late from a date, and my father would be sitting in his chair half asleep wearing an old bathrobe, and I would snarl, 'What do you think you're doing?' And he would look up at me with sad eyes and say, 'I was just waiting for you.' And when I went away to college," the woman wrote, "I was so glad to get out of the house. And for years, I never communicated. As I grew older, I began to miss him. And one day, I decided to go to the next family gathering. And when I was there, somebody put on the beer barrel polka. I drew a deep breath. I walked over to my father, and I tapped him on the shoulder, and I said, 'I believe this is our dance.' And he turned toward me, and he said, 'I've been waiting for you.'" Ironically, it often is only when we've been knocked down and we're breathless, or when we've confronted ourselves kneeling amid the squalor of the pig pods or our career's entanglements, that we say to ourselves, "I am not home. This is not where I choose to be. I'm turning myself around, and I'm seeing if God still recognizes me and calls my name and embraces me too." And we expect not. And we are always surprised. And that is what this service is about today, this story of the lost son, this season of Lent, this journey to Jerusalem with Jesus to Holy Week and the cross and the empty tomb of resurrection. This is what this church is about. The ultimate purpose of living, for which we ought to have all the time that is in our life, is to know the way home to an embracing God who runs out to meet us. Repentance, Lenten repentance, is turning toward the God who is always turned toward us and always, always running our way. Friends, let us share together a prayer that we find. It's a prayer, an ancient prayer from Augustine of Hippo, early church leader. Let us pray together. O loving God, to turn away from you is to fall. To turn toward you is to rise. And to stand before you is to abide forever. Grant us, dear God, in all our duties your help, in all our uncertainties your guidance, in all our dangers your protection, in all our sorrows your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.